Now we're turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. I want us to consider the verses 8 through 11 of this passage as we're going to consider today true and false worship. True and false worship. And we will base what we have to say on that matter upon these verses. Our text records for us one of the three specific instances of temptation that the Savior faced at the hands of the devil. These are only three of the temptations, three that are recorded. But the devil, it would appear from the wider gospel narrative, tempted the Savior in very many different ways at this point in time, but these three examples are given to us. In Luke's account, the order is a little different than what it appears here in Matthew 4. This is the last of the three that are recorded, whereas in Luke's account, this one comes in the middle. But in this narrative, the emphasis is upon this as a climax to the temptations. As a great representative of his people, Christ submits willingly to this temptation. He's led by the Spirit, led by the Holy Ghost into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's part of his Spirit-anointed ministry as the Messiah, as the Redeemer of his people. He must go out to do head-to-head battle with the devil. It is a profitable thing just to compare and contrast the experience of Christ in the wilderness with the devil and the experience of Adam in the garden of paradise with the devil that brought about the fall. The Savior meets the devil as the federal head of his redeemed people in the wilderness, suffering the consequences or the evidence of the consequences of the fall all around him, and he triumphs. Whereas Adam, the federal representative of all mankind, met the devil in paradise and succumbed to his temptations and fell and brought the fall and death upon all mankind. The Savior goes out here as the champion of his people, to meet and to defeat the devil in their place. The test in this instance revolves around the question of worship. Given the context of what is happening here, as Christ the Redeemer, the champion of his people, going out in their behalf to do battle with the devil, upon the outcome of this battle depends the eternal welfare of every one of his people, depends the success of Christ's redeeming work. Given that that is the background, it is interesting indeed to see that worship is one of the defining issues. It raises the question of worship to one of critical importance. In this matter of the nature and character of worship, we have a critical aspect of the battle between Christ and the devil that is central to his purpose of redemption, that was originated, if you remember, in those words of Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And here's this battle now, that which was prophesied, and the Christ appearing in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman, now in human form appearing, going out to engage in the great climactic battle, or one of the climactic battles of that conflict. as he takes on the devil here in the wilderness. And worship is part of that. There are many of God's people today who have the idea that worship doesn't really matter how you go about it. That, and to use the terminology, and I don't really like using it to be honest, but to use the terminology, worship style doesn't really matter. But it does. This is one of the matters upon which the very success of Christ's work as the Redeemer depended. Had Christ failed in this area of worship, there was no hope for men. The devil had won the day. No, the question of the nature and character of worship is a critical aspect of this whole matter of Christ's work to redeem sinners from destruction. It draws a line between Christ and the devil. It draws a line between the adherents of Christ and the adherents of the devil. Now, as we look at this passage, it will become obvious the devil is quite happy to talk about worship. The devil is quite happy to advocate worship. But the devil's worship damns the souls of men. Whereas worship as Christ defines it is linked to their eternal salvation. I want us to consider this important matter here in the context of true and false worship. As we look at the verses, the first thing I want you to observe is that true worship is defined by Scripture. True worship is defined by Scripture. In the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 10, it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now here are words of authority. The Savior cites the words of Deuteronomy 6 and 13, and it's a sentiment that's repeated much all the way through Scripture. It's a foundational, basic element of divine instruction that man is to worship God exclusively. Now you see how the Lord Jesus invokes the written word. If anybody could, with absolute right and authority, have dealt with the devil here outside the language of Scripture, Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, could have done it. But he didn't. He is here as our representative. He is here as the man standing in the place of his people. And it is the written word of God that is authoritative on this matter. The Lord Jesus, as our mediator, submits himself here to the absolute final authority of what God has written. It is written. Now many today among the professing people of God adopt the view that God may reveal updated information on any subject at any time to his people much as he pleases. And so particularly in Pentecostal circles we have that concept almost embraced as a fundamental of the faith that the Spirit of God can lead authoritatively quite apart from what is written. It's a lie. It's a lie. The Lord Jesus is led by the Holy Ghost here, as verse 1 emphasizes. He's led of the Spirit. And he says, it is written. That's where the leading of the Holy Ghost always brings man. To the place of submission to what God has revealed in His Word. There is no extra biblical revelation, as in outside of the Bible. There is no non-scriptural word from God to direct our behavior and especially our worship. It is written, is the only rule of faith and practice. Now, as we come to think of the significance of what the Lord Jesus is saying here, we have to notice that the Bible's regulations on worship are timeless. It is not without significance that the Savior here cites the words of Moses. We're going back a long way, back to the days of Moses. Back a long way, indeed, century after century, back to Moses' time and those words in Deuteronomy. It's an interesting thing, too, that all of the passages that the Savior cites here in defeating the devil come from the book of Deuteronomy. There's no book in the Old Testament more attacked by the devil's crowd in terms of the liberal Bible critics of today and of former generations than the book of Deuteronomy. And the Savior sets His seal upon that book. And it's as if He's saying to us, it doesn't matter if the devil attacks the Bible. And it doesn't matter if men attack the text upon which through which the Word of God is transmitted to us today. It still stands. It still stands. And it doesn't matter how many smart aleck scholars stand up and say, oh, these commands cannot be relied upon because they're not authentic. Jesus said, it is written. And that's all that ought to matter to the people of God. Now, some will therefore object and will say, well, if that's the case, if the Savior is saying that, well, we need to adhere to the law of Moses in this instance. After all, we're going back to Deuteronomy. We're going back to Old Testament Israel. Well, why don't we worship like Old Testament Israel did? Very simply. Because the Bible says those things were temporary in nature. Again, we make the same appeal that the Savior does. It is written. And the it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. That still stands. The fact that Israel worshipped God in the Old Testament period in a particularly divinely revealed fashion doesn't affect the underlying principle, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. The fact that God set that temporary legislation for Israel, those rules and regulations, that Levitical form of worship, aside, doesn't set aside the requirement for worship, but the method and the manner of worship has changed. Not by the will of man, not simply because the church in the New Testament decided, you know, we need to update things a bit. No, it was because, again, it is written. There's a biblical argument for that change in worship and the setting aside of the Levitical regulation. Now, if you turn to the book of Colossians and the chapter 2, there are some important instructions that we need to work our way through in this regard. This matter of the authority of Scripture in the area of worship. Let's begin in Colossians 2 and the verse 18. And in the context, the apostle is discussing the Levitical order of worship in the Old Testament. And he has been making the point that the Lord Jesus set those things aside by His death. Those things, as he says in verse 17, were but a shadow of things to come. But the body, or the substance, is of Christ. Now, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that's a description of those Levitical regulations. They were carnal rudiments of religion. They were natural pictures, the ABCs of the gospel. And by the gospel, by faith in Christ, Paul is saying, you're dead from those things. Those things have passed away. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? These Gentile believers were, of course, going back to submit themselves under some of the claims that were made by these Jewish teachers that were the plague of the New Testament church. Because they were insisting it's not enough to be in Christ. You got to import all this Mosaic regulation as well. And there we have a little summary in parenthesis in verse 21 of the Levitical code. Touch not, taste not, handle not. There's a three-point summary of so much of the ceremonial aspects of the Levitical law. Things you weren't to touch, things you weren't to taste, things you weren't to handle, you weren't to go near. Which all are to perish with the using. You see, when Christ came, and the gospel of Christ reached the fullness of its revelation in the apostolic age, it was the death knell of Levitical regulation. It perished and vanished away, to use the words of Hebrews 6. So, let's just read back up and we'll read verse 20 again, but we'll skip the parenthesis this time. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? Now here's the thing. Here you have a style of worship that was instituted in the Old Testament by the command of God. But now as we come into the New Testament, it's enforced by the command of men. It's altogether on a different platform now. This is no longer the requirement of God for the believer. It's enforced, advised, preached by the commandment of man. And Paul is saying, why? Why are you regulating your worship by the commandment of man? God has plainly revealed that what he commanded in the Old Testament period was designed to be just a shadow and to perish and to be put away. And men are insisting on a worship style that was not the mind of God. In one sense, a very limited sense, they could turn to the scriptures and they say, but you see, it's written, Moses said, you do this and you do that, you touch not, you taste not, you handle not. But Paul's argument to that is going to be, yes, God did write those things. It was written, touch not, taste not, handle not. But Christ has come. And that regulation has been set aside. The requirement of worship still remains, but we must be sure we get the command of God in this matter and not the commands of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What a profound set of statements there are there. These things, insisting in the context on these Mosaic principles and regulations, these things have a show of wisdom. They're not wise, but they have a show of wisdom. They have a show, a facade, an appearance of wisdom. And I can picture these men that Paul has in mind here going about the countryside preaching to these New Testament converts. And there would have been those who were prepared to say, oh, how much of the Bible that fellow knows. What wisdom, what insight he has. Paul blows a hole in all of that when he says it's just the show of wisdom. Because it is in fact contrary to the command of God for this present age. Which things have a show of wisdom in will worship. What an expression. Will worship. What is it? What does he mean? Simply, he means a man worshipping God as he determines within his own heart. I think this is the right thing to do. And that's what I'm going to do. And God better be pleased with it. I mean, it's worship. Okay, the word worship is used here, but it's will worship. It's worship that originates, as far as its definition and its character is concerned, it originates in the human will. Rather than originating in the relevant command of God. Will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Oh, and if you picture the caricature of that sort of a pious hypocrite, that's who Paul's talking about here. Not in any honor. No, not in any real honor. But it satisfies the flesh. Oh, this is something to give man that warm, fuzzy, self-satisfied feeling. I did something good today. But it's not in any honor. It doesn't glorify God. And it doesn't bring the praise of God. It just satisfies the flesh. Now the Lord Jesus emphasizes here that we must be careful in our worship that we have the authority of God for what we do. It's so easy. It's so easy to turn aside and to engage in practices that don't have the authority of God. In fact, they just have the authority of man. But neither the commandments of men, nor the will of the human heart, nor even, and Paul references this in Colossians 2, not even the supposed example of angels, define worship. That doesn't define worship. What I think is right, what you think is right, doesn't define worship. It's what God has actually said. Not just what he says, for example, in the Old Testament, without looking at what he says in the New Testament. It is written is an expression that must be understood in terms of all that is written. It is written. Now, if we come back to Matthew 4 in the verse 10, you will see the claim, the divine claim to the worship of God's creatures. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The Savior establishes here the divine claim upon the worship of all creation. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. This is not a command that simply applies to the Christian. It applies to all mankind. How is the Lord thy God in reference to all mankind? By virtue of creation. This is addressed to the creatures of God, all of the creatures. And the interesting thing is, if you step back and look at the context of what the Savior is saying here, he's talking to the devil. And what does he say to the devil? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Even the devil is under this command. Even the devil has an obligation to obey. All of God's creation has a commanded obligation to worship the Lord. It's personal to every creature. Written here, cited from the Scriptures. It is written, thou, singular, personal command. We know the words, I think, of Matthew chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus gives us that divine summary of the law in response to a tempting question again. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's the first duty of man, to worship God. To look at it from the converse perspective, in Romans chapter 1, the verse 18, now we're looking at the perspective of how men are condemned, or why men are condemned as sinners. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they fight against it, they resist it. If you imagine like a wrestling hold, here is the picture Paul has, and there's a struggle going on. They're resisting the command of God, resisting the truth, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. Here's what they're resisting. For the invisible things of Him, things you can't see about God, in fact, are clearly seen from the creation of the world. That's why man wants to be an evolutionist, so that he can deny God. But from the creation of the world, there are clearly manifested to all mankind the invisible things of God, being understood by the things that are made. Now here's what can be learned. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every sinner, even sinners that never heard the gospel, never had a Bible in their hand, in those lands where there never was a Bible, they're without excuse. They're under the wrath of God. They're without excuse because of the natural revelation. And what does that natural revelation demand? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. But, verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here's why men are condemned, because they don't worship God. They don't worship God. This is the divine claim all mankind are under, to worship the Lord. It is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. You'll see that this worship is obviously exclusive. An exclusive service of God. Him only. Him only shalt thou serve. Now the idea is established here of loyal, faithful, loving service of God. That's what worship ultimately is. All of those ideas combined here. Quite literally, the word for worship that's used here means to kiss the hand. And it's variously explained as indicating a gesture of homage and devotion. It may even be that it can be traced back to that idea of a dog licking his master's hand. But there is this idea of affection and devotion and humility and loyalty, and then even the concept associated ideas of prostration and humble devotion to the Lord. You have the word serve here being used as a synonym. Worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. The master-servant relationship is prominent in the context of worship. Worship involves a recognition of God as the master. I am here as His servant to do what He says. There's a very profound connection between this idea of service, and it is written. It's my business to do what God says. Now, the average modern Christian, or professing Christian, and the modern Christian church has the idea that we come before God as an equal. We can just wander into God's presence and we can decide for ourselves how we're going to worship Him. As Jill drew to my attention this morning, the news report that you may have heard of that United Church in downtown Vancouver, that today, because it's the 4th of May, they're having a special Star Wars themed service, as on account of you. I saw it before, but not in the context of a church service. May the 4th be with you. So they're making a play on this and encouraging the parishioners to show up in fancy dress and in their Star Wars costumes, and the organist is going to play the theme from Star Wars. It's difficult to find words to describe that devilish lunacy. It's not worship. It is not worship. Our business is to serve the will of God. That's what worship is. It is written. And I am called to be a servant. The idea in Eli's mind as he instructed Samuel is one that should never be far from our thinking. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. No man can serve two masters, the Savior said. You either worship God exclusively in His way, or you don't worship Him at all. True worship is defined by Scripture. Secondly, true worship is opposed by the devil. True worship is opposed by the devil. He is opposed to biblical worship. We must not be mistaken in this matter. The source of non-worship and the source of non-scriptural worship is the devil. Period. Whether that those ideas express themselves in the thinking of professing Christians, liberal Bible scholars, or academics, apostate churches, wherever that idea seems to surface from, it's the work of the devil. Here we have the great origin of false worship identified for us. The devil comes to Christ and he says, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He opposes biblical worship of God. That is the nature, that is the inclination, the inveterate character of the devil is to set himself against the biblical worship of God. Now you think about what the devil's doing here. He is tempting the impeccable Son of God to engage in false worship. He is tempting the one who cannot sin to engage in false worship. It teaches you something about the brass neck that the devil has. It also teaches you something that should never be forgotten. No matter how strong, convinced, convicted, and dogmatic we may be in our views on biblical worship, we are never immune to the temptation of the devil to engage in false worship. Jesus Christ is tempted by the devil to engage in false worship. You will not be immune. No matter how determined, how resolutely determined to the core of your being you are to worship God in spirit and in truth according to His Word, the devil will tempt. The devil will set before you an alternative idea. There wasn't the least hope that the devil could prevail here. Not the least hope. And he knew it. But he still tried. No, we will never escape the temptation to modify our worship, to adopt some kind of unbiblical alternative. More than that, we learn here that false worship is in essence the worship of the devil. See, there, the two ends of the spectrum are crystallized here. On the one hand, you have biblical worship. Worship the Lord thy God. Him only shall thou serve. The other end of the spectrum and the ultimate alternative to biblical worship of God is fall down and worship me. And in a sense, those are the only two alternatives. We have a sort of maybe a fixed idea in our mind when we think about devil worship. Devil worship comes in many flavors. Devil worship comes in many strengths. You know the way you go into the pharmacy and you look at the shelf there and all you want is a pill for a sore head. And you look at that and there's this strength and there's so many milligrams and this and that. And all these options and all of the different strengths of medication. And the worship of the devil comes in many strengths and many flavors. We need to recognize that. And to the degree that we get distracted from the biblical definition of true worship, to that degree we involve ourselves in the worship of the devil. Now, let me show you just some passages in God's Word to support this. Acts chapter 17, the verse 22. Paul is in Athens. He has the opportunity to speak to some of the religious leaders of the day in Mars Hill in the court of Areopagus. And he says, he passes on his way in there, he passes all these various altars and shrines. And he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now I tell you that there are any number of Christians that would be prepared to say, there you are, they were worshipping God all along. They just didn't know how to do it. But we can accept that as the worship of God. No. Paul says you're too superstitious, and he quite literally uses a word that says you're reverent to demons. You're worshipping devils. You're worshipping devils and all of those statues and shrines and even this one, the unknown God. As I say, many a Christian would be prepared to shoehorn the God of heaven in there. We have heard Christians in these days say that, oh, Muslims worship God, our God. They just call him Allah. They believe in Jesus. Oh, sure they do, but it's a different Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. They believe in God. Yes, he's not the God of the Bible. It's just another form of the worship of devils. This is what Paul is saying. And just for the sake of balance, I've spoken about Muslims. You take any false religion, including Orthodox Jewish worship in this day, that rejects Christ, it's the worship of devils. They use the name Jehovah, they look at the prophets, they look at the Bible, they carry the Old Testament, they regard the law. It's the worship of devils, because it's not biblical worship. You can't shoehorn God into man's ignorant worship. You're too superstitious. Deuteronomy 32. Let's go back to look at the words of Moses in this context. Deuteronomy 32. He was talking here to a people who did have the truth. Old Testament Israel. Known to God and knowing God, worshipping Him according to His commands. Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 17, where he speaks of Israel now in a prophetic fashion of rejecting God. They provoked Him, speaking here of the day, the instances of idolatry. They used strange gods. They sacrificed unto devils, unto God. Not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up whom their fathers feared not. We could look at 2 Chronicles 11:15 where there's a similar reference, but let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now here's New Testament saints in the New Testament apostolic congregation in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Okay, we understand now that's a given. Here are idolaters in the city of Corinth. They're not worshipping God. They're worshipping Apollo or whoever it may have been, or whatever local deity that might have been, or Zeus or somebody, some of those Greek gods. Yes, we can say, oh, that's right, Paul. They're sacrificing to devils. We can agree with that. But now, he's writing to New Testament saints, and he says this, I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Because they were going in, if you remember, to sit and eat in the temple. Oh, they could dismiss the idol. No, the idol's nothing. But we go in and we'll eat the meal that's provided. Sure, it's just going out for dinner. No. By touching that which was connected to that idolatrous worship, they were entering into fellowship with devils. No, you see, we have to be careful with our worship. It's so easy to engage in that which the devil's prints are on. That's why the issue of Christian, personal, and ecclesiastical separation is a real issue for the child of God, because you can sit down and eat and drink in a way that you think is non-religious or non-spiritual, and Paul says, you're in fellowship with devils. The same concept comes out in the description of the devil in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world. He's the god of this world. Now, in spite of the terminology here, and please just notice this, the devil says, worship. Jesus says, worship. And they both use the same word, but it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. One is devil worship and one is the worship of God. One is false, one is true. The same word. Yes, we need to be careful in our terminology. What one man calls worship might be the worship of the devil. What one preacher calls worship might just be the worship of the devil. Or a church, or a professing Christian. Oh, we have a wonderful worship service. Right. Now, next question. Is it biblical? Because if it's not, it's not the worship of God. Is it biblical to have a Star Wars themed service? If it's not, what is happening within the ranks of that congregation is the worship of the devil. I didn't say it. It's what the Scripture teaches. The same word, but the activity involved is as different as heaven and hell. Now, just before we leave this point, let's notice the promised advantages that the devil refers to here for abandoning true worship. This is interesting. Verse 8 and 9. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, here's what it boils down to. Modify the biblical approach to worship and see what you'll get. Now, there's so much here that we can't really take time to go into it all, but the devil makes such a lavish promise. There are future implications here, for I believe that what is under review here is a view of those kingdoms of the earth that will be in a special way given into the power of Satan, described in Revelation 13, where he says, where it's written there concerning the Antichrist, that the devil gives him his kingdom and the devil gives him his power. Elsewhere we read in the gospel record that Satan says, these things are delivered unto me. There is a limited sense in which that may be regarded as true. He is the prince of this world. There is a sense in which the Lord will give, in a limited way, the devil power over those kingdoms at the end of the age. Now, what Satan is doing here is simply saying to the Savior, see those kingdoms way out there in the future? Those kingdoms that will be the empire of the Antichrist, the devil incarnate in a sense, I'll give you that now. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You just short-circuit the whole thing and take the throne over those kingdoms. Because that's what Christ's going to do at his return. He's going to take those kingdoms. But he can't do it according to the purpose of God without the cross. You see, the devil wanted to avoid the cross at all costs because that was his death now. That was where he would be defeated. He knew, the devil knew, if Jesus Christ makes it to Calvary, it's all over. And he's offering him here the crown. Now, that had obvious significance for Christ and implications for his work and ministry. But it's still relevant to us today because the devil uses the same tactics. Exactly the same argument. Avoid the reproach of the cross by altering your worship style, quote unquote, and see how you'll advance. Man, the power, the influence, the wealth even you might have. You might even get to run an outfit like Joel Osteen or some of these other multi-millionaire organizations. I'll give it to you. Oh, there are advantages to be had. But at what a price. Again, in the context of the Apostle Paul's struggle against those false Judaizing teachers in the churches in Galatia. We read in Galatians 5 and the verse 11, "I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." You see, Paul was offered an easy way out. You just adopt just a little, just even the symbolism of the Mosaic Law. I mean, what's the big deal, Paul? Well, there was a big deal. Paul says, if you adopt that approach, then you're fallen from grace, you've rejected Christ. It's the devil's way. But Paul, it's only a symbol. Right. It's the symbol, and I could immediately, Paul could immediately have had a life of peace. And the offense of the cross would have ceased. But you can't have the cross without the offense. But that's always the temptation. let's just set aside the offense of the cross. Well, we'll still talk about Christ crucified, but we'll do it from a slightly different perspective. To quote that lady minister in Vancouver, we'll do it through the lens of Star Wars. We'll do it through a different lens. It's the worship of devils. No offense, but no cross. No saving power. But how often the reproach of the cross is traded today for material and temporal enhancement in the church. We could be a bigger church, a more influential church, a wealthier church. We could have more impact in society, certainly, but what impact? A devilish impact? That's a sobering thing. Let me quickly just point out in conclusion that Christ likeness and worship resists the devil and insists on biblical practice. The Lord Jesus gives us a line here that we are to follow, to memorize, and to use. Get thee hence. Get thee hence. There are fellows who show up in the church, and we might reduce it a little, just use two words, get out. Get out. Promoting the lie of the devil, get out. Here's a stern rebuke of the devil's notion. And the devil leaves. Glory to God, the devil leaves when Jesus resists him. But then that promise is given to us. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That word resist, as it's translated there in James 4:7, is the same word that Paul uses in the context of Ephesians 6:13. Standing against or withstanding the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, to resist. It's a battle, it's a fight. Here's the duty of the Christian soldier. No, we're not going the devil's way. We don't care who advocates it. We don't care who promotes it. It is written. That's what we're going to stick by. There's a dogmatic biblical approach here by the Savior. The Lord Jesus is not just emptily quoting the scripture. It's easy to do that as a Christian, just to quote the Bible. The Lord Jesus is not doing that. He's quoting the scriptures, but by quoting them, he's saying, this is the right way. This is the way I'm going to go. This is what I'm going to do. And you can get out. Here I stand. It's the same spirit that old Luther showed. Here I stand. This is what I believe. This is what I'm going to practice. He's going to live by these words. There's that inspired question that should always be in our mind. In one sense, the Christian should be a very natural skeptic. We hear an idea promoted and we ask ourselves the biblical question, what saith the Scriptures? Let that be the deciding factor. If the Bible supports it, I'm all for it. If it doesn't, I'm against it. What saith the Scriptures? In Matthew's record, there is a very instructive little statement there at verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold. Behold, look at this. Don't miss the point. Angels came. A minister to him. Now there's a whole lot there that we have to leave for another time. The Lord Jesus denied himself the support of the angels as he dealt with the devil. He took the devil on himself as a man without angelic support. But I think that it is an interesting thing that it is at this point where the Savior insists on biblical worship. The angels appear in support. That is the experience of God's people who give themselves to serve God in worship as Christ did. We read that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to help those that are the children of God. Now we understand that there's a lot of rubbish talk today about angels and their role in the world and in Christian life. But the Bible does say that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And there's that instructive reference to the angels in the context of worship in 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 10 where and he's dealing with the issue of head covering for ladies in the context of public worship only. He's dealing with that matter. 1 Corinthians 11:10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Her head covering gives her the right to come into the presence of God because it indicates she's coming in the right spirit. But the angels are there. The angels are there. The power of heaven unites behind those who determine to worship God, God's way. The power of heaven backs and supports those who find themselves in harmony with God's way of worship. Something occurred to me as I was thinking about this that was very encouraging. The power of heaven backed one man in the wilderness who was going to worship God his way. And in this case, that one man was the Lord Jesus. But is there not a lesson here? Even if it's only one man in the wilderness prepared to worship God his way, the angels will be there in support. The power of heaven, the assembled hosts of God, back the man who says, "It is written." Let it be just one. Let it just be one going head to head with a devil in the wilderness, and all the power of God and of heaven stands in support of that position. Isn't that a beautiful thing? There may not be much human support. There may not be much human popularity. Take this as an encouragement to stick to the "it is written" position. The angels support you. Because you see, those who worship God in this way live in agreement with that petition the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6. "I will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Heaven supports those who live in heaven's way. May God help us to insist, as the Savior does here, on the "it is written" position in worship, and to everything else be an echo of Jesus' words, "Be gone, get out, get thee hence."